25, we were talking about last time the matter of the children of Israel bringing offerings, and the emphasis that God makes with regard to their offerings is not only does he stipulate what they are to bring by way of materials to construct the tabernacle and its furniture, but also he makes an emphasis that their willing heart is a prerequisite to their gifts being acceptable before him. And not only do we see it in chapter 25, verse 2, but we also see it later on in chapter 35, twice, where there is an emphasis made on the heart condition of those that brought gifts for the tabernacle. Now, when the Lord begins to stipulate these various materials that are to be used with the construction of the tabernacle, they are used in different ways in the construction, but the bronze that he makes mention of in verse 3, associated with the outer court, the silver with the holy place, and the gold with the Holy of Holies, primarily. And then the goat skins that were required were they were the usual material for making nomadic tents, by the way. And of course, that was the condition in which they found themselves, so it was a very common, typical material, goat's hair. Ram skins would have been for the tent bags. Porpoise skins, or maybe badger skins, there's some difference in the textual understanding here. Either case, they were tough leather. Then the acacia wood that was required was also typical desert wood. It's hard and spindly, but it was good for cabinets and things like that. So the materials were very practical. It was part of that which they brought out of Egypt when they left. Also, we've learned that the construction of the tabernacle follows a certain pattern. In beginning in verse 9 and in several places throughout both of these chapters, we'll see it again in chapter 26, verse 9 he says, and the pattern, he says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just as you shall make it. And of course in Hebrews 8 and 9 we find that this pattern is typical of the worshiper's approach to God. Now the Ark of the Covenant that is to be placed in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies is not all that large. It's 45 inches long, which is not quite 4 feet long, that's not too long, and 27 inches high and 27 inches wide, so it's not a very large chest at all. In fact, chest is probably the best translation of that. It's like a small seaman's chest, actually. It's the same word that's used of Moses when his mother built an ark and put him in it. It's the same term that's used, so it's not a large thing, but just a chest, basically. And this place is going to be a place of meetings, by the way. Verse 22, it says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So there was a specific place of meeting, and it had to do over the seat where propitiation took place, where satisfaction occurred between the cherubim, and that's where God said, I will meet with you. And of course, that's really the only basis upon which God has fellowship with man, and that is through the sacrifice of his son being typified by the Day of Atonement blood that was shed and placed on the mercy seat. Now we find the two major things that are involved here. The ark, the table of showbread, and the lampstand are the three things that are mentioned in chapter 25. The table of showbread, of course, is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "I am the bread of life," John 6, verses 35, 41, and 48, and really reflects their dependence upon God for their daily needs. Now, every morning there were 12 flat cakes that were placed on the table of showbread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And according to Leviticus 24:6, this bread was eaten by the Levitical priesthood. It was to be on the table always. And then we have the golden lampstand, verses 31 to 40, which is really two things, I believe. First, it represents the light that is the light of life, that of which is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the light of the world." And John makes a large point about the light of the world, which coming into the world lights every man. Jesus talking about the one who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, and so on. So it's typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I am the light of the world," but it also is indicative of the role of Israel being a light to the nations, a role that they never fulfilled. In fact, when God made the promise to Abraham, he said, "In you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Well, rather than taking the light of God's word to the Gentile nations, the Israelites became rather introverted and turned inward. And it's not all unlike most of us today. We get in our holy huddles and forget that you don't keep saving the saved, you have to save the lost. And if you're going to save the lost, you have to go where they are and talk to them. And so it's the only way people can be brought into the kingdom. Okay. Then one other point before we move to chapter 26, and that is, and this is by way of review, verse 33. Interesting here that the Lord talks about three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch and with an ornamental knob and a flower and so on. The almond blossom, as I was doing some research on this, is the first tree that blooms in the springtime. And indicative of God's care for his people, the freshness, the first thing that appears in the springtime to care for their needs, and that's a picture of God's, God came for his people. Now, coming to 26, we have the tent of meeting, verses 1 through 37, which takes the whole chapter, and I want to read through as we've been doing and make some comments because remember, when we think about typology in the Scripture, this is a very real tent. It has a very real purpose in its historical setting, but it's also typical, that is symbolic, of something greater. And as we talked about the tabernacle being later, Solomon built the temple, which replaced the tabernacle as a place where God met with his people. And then later in Israel's history, God's spirit would depart from the temple because of their sin. And then the Lord Jesus Christ would tabernacle among men. John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. That word skene means to pitch a tent, to dwell among in a tent. And so it's indicative of God in a human body dwelling among men. And then, of course, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came to form a new dwelling of God in spirit, and that is that group which is called the body of Christ, in which God dwells individually and collectively. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, that you're not your own? Glorify God in your bodies which are his." Fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul talks with the plural pronoun, "Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Talking about the collective nature. And if anyone defile the church of God, God will defile him. So it's individually and collectively. And so the things that we see about the tabernacle have a real purpose, but the symbolism would also teach us something about ourselves as being the tabernacle of God. So we'll try to make some of those parallels as we go through without pushing the individual pieces too far. Verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, with artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. And the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits." Cubits about 18 inches, so you can, you know, figure what that would be. "And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, and the loops may be clasped to one another." Now, when we think about the matter of 50s, numbers, and there seems to be some symbolism there, and also with the matter of fives, the 5 curtains joined together, and then we come over to verse 27, 26 and 27 and following, he talks about the 5 boards and how they're to be fixed and joined together. It does seem to indicate something of the ministry of believers to one another, and I'll wait till I get over to that point, but in dealing with some of this, but to just, since I'm not going to do it till I get to 26, I don't want you to think I'm just passing over that it has meaning here but not over here. Then down in verse 6 it says, "And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle." Now, to draw some parallel here, I want you to turn with me over to a book of Ephesians chapter 2. Don't lose your place, we're coming right back here. But look over in Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to look, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in spirit. So we look at the construction of the tabernacle and we see how God uses that symbolically and typically to teach us something about ourselves as being this holy dwelling of God, and how he is knitting us together and bringing us together in a unity in his family. Now back to Exodus 26, verse 7. He continues, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair." And by the way, this is the same kind of word that's used for the garment that Elijah, the prophet, wore and his appearance in 2 Kings 1:8. "You shall make 11 curtains, and the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurement. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain in front of the tent. You shall make," so the 6th becomes a door, "you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set." Now, since we've seen 50 so much through here, I want to mention a couple of things about symbolism, just to relate that this seems to be a pattern for various reasons. The 50th year of Jubilee, for example, the 50th year Jubilee reunion that we find in Leviticus chapter 25 for the children of Israel, seems to have some great significance, and you can read and find that people will kind of have different ideas about the significance of it, but the fact is that God established a 50th year of Jubilee for Jubilee reunion that's outlined in Leviticus 25. When the Lord Jesus met in the feeding of the 5,000, for example, he had them divided into groups of 50. In Luke 9:14, it was 50 days after the resurrection that the Holy Spirit came in order to unite the children of God into a unified whole. So it seems that this matter of unification it revolves around the notion of 50 for some reason, for the Jubilee reunion, for the feeding of the 5,000, for the unification of believers at Pentecost, 50 days or years. And probably would speak more of the unity that comes about in the family of God as it's fulfilled in our day, in our relationship with Christ, having been baptized with the Spirit, and in the process of this tabernacle, this holy dwelling place, being formed and knit together, looking to the time when the Spirit would do that. And then we continue to see verse 10, "You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, 50 loops on the edge of the curtain on the second set. You shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasp into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that to cover it. And you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and the covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and two sockets under another board for its two tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there should be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under one board, two sockets under another board. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them, they shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another. All of these, of course, it's very practical because as they moved in the wilderness, they had to take all these things down and transport them. Whenever God chose to move them, they moved. And they dismantled the tabernacle and they moved the tabernacle, and when God stopped, they stopped and they constructed the tabernacle again. So it was a very practical construction so that it could be readily assembled and tied together and made into a meeting place for God and his people. Now, beginning with verse 26, I want to now come to some of these parallels about fives and how they may be typical of the ministry of believers to one another. You shall make 5 bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far west side, and the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. So it seems like they got 4 inside, 4 outside and 1 inside. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. Now, I don't want to get into the matter of what some may look at as spiritualizing the text. I don't do that. But I do think that it's right to see symbolism involved here, particularly in the aspect of the tabernacle, as we've already mentioned. And so let me suggest some possibilities, not say these are them absolutely, but suggest some possibilities. And that is with regard to the fivefold ministry of believers to one another. In Ephesians 4, again, if we'll look back there. Remember the purpose of the apostle here is to show how there is unity within the body of Christ and how that God has designated certain individuals that he has fitted out for specific tasks to build this body up in its completeness as a holy dwelling of God. And beginning with verse 11, talking about these gifted individuals that he gave to the church, for that purpose, it says, and he himself gave some. Apostles, 1. Prophets, evangelists, and pastors who are also teachers, or pastor teachers. That's 4 of the individuals that as they discharge their responsibility are involved in building up, constructing. This word here has to do with edifice. Oika demeo is the word. Oikos is house. Demeo means to build. And so as we look at the matter of constructing this house, it follows the same kind of pattern of constructing the tabernacle. We talked about in chapter 2. We are being built up into a holy dwelling for the Lord. And so the process, those that are involved in this construction are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, but also there is a fifth designation in this matter of ministering to one another, and that is down in verse 16 when he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, but by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So not only do we have the designations of apostles, prophets, which became foundational to the church, but evangelists and pastor teachers, and by that which every joint supplies, which means every believer, and therefore this fivefold ministry that we have to one another in building up this holy tabernacle. Now, as we think in those terms, therefore, and we come back and look at the matter of gold, which is associated with the holiness of God and the Holy of Holies primarily, it says two things. Verse 29, you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. Two things that I think indicative here is that is truly a symbol of the holiness of God. It emphasizes Christ in us and the fact that we are in Christ. We are overlaid with gold. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul writes. And we are the temple of God, as a matter of fact. And we are the spiritual dwelling place of God. And therefore, we are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So it shows our unity with God in this matter of a dwelling for him. One of the other things, too, when it talks about make their rings of gold, that is, that they might be bound together, what is it that binds us together? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What is it that binds us together? Let's look there for a moment. Beginning with verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now he's talking about no longer living for self. That's giving up selflessness, that's and selfishness. We're going to talk a little about that in the second hour when we talk about meekness. But the fact is, it says, the love of Christ constrains us. Well, it's interesting, as I've heard people teach this passage through the years, that they almost use this term as a motivating force. The love of Christ constrains us. It motivates us, and that's not what the word means at all. It means to bind together. The love of Christ binds us together. That's the unity that comes about over this whole issue of love in the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for the other. That's the true badge of a believer in the body of Christ. That's what binds us together, not selfishness, but love. And it would seem to me that's the golden rings that put us together. Now look back at 1 Corinthians 13, famous passage that we all know and probably quote lots of the parts of it. But let's just look at this notion of love as being this thing that binds us together and how it's involved in selflessness. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1, and as I read, think about yourself in the fact that the love of Christ is what binds us together. Think about the badge of a disciple by the love that we have for one another, and deal in your own mind with the question, do we love on the basis you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, conditional, we do for people because they do for us, Or is our love for people really characterized by what God says about love here in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That's all it is. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now we think about our abilities, and we can think abroad in the body of Christ to individuals who have great ability as speakers or musicians and all kind of teachers, all kinds of things that would come to mind, as well as within our own assembly, and we can have the greatest abilities that ever came down the pike. You might be the best person at doing what you do that there is on the face of planet Earth. And I can tell you what God says, that without love, you are nothing. And nothing is a zero with the edges rubbed off. That's nothing. Now, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, think about the bema of Christ and the anticipation of standing eyeball to eyeball with the Savior. And he says, Leif, I want to take a look at your life, son. And after we finish the gulps and say, well, okay. And he begins to evaluate the things of our lives and begins to relate this notion of love to what we have thought, what we have spoken, what we have done. Is it motivated by a heart of love, service to please God and others, or is it self-serving? Because we will find out at the Bema that which does not issue from this kind of heart attitude will be burned, and it has no value whatsoever. It profits me nothing. Love suffers long. It restrains itself. That's the word macrothumia. It restrains itself. It's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, it never fails. It never ends. But where there are prophecies, they'll fail. Where there are tongues, they will stop. That's what the word cease means, literally. They will stop. Where there is knowledge, the supernatural endowment of knowledge when the canon was not put together, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, the image here, he's talking about, in context with the Corinthians, the maturity and growth of a believer, that there are certain things that go with being a child. But when you grow older, you're not expected to live as a child any longer. It's amazing when you go back to your 30th, 40th high school reunion and see the numbers of people that have old bodies that still have the mentality of a high school student, and they're still living like high school students. I don't know if you've had that experience. I have. And people that you see around, and they still have a high school mentality. When you're a child, that's okay. But when you become an adult, you're expected to think and live and act like an adult. So he said, I put away childish things. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, that is when the perfect comes or perfection comes, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The abiding elements of the Christian life. There's so much that's of a temporary nature in its function that God has purpose. For example, spiritual gifts for building up the body, for the common good. Those are temporary for a purpose, and they're going to go away. And those that put their emphasis in the temporary have their emphasis in the wrong place. What we ought to be concentrating on are those things that are eternal and are abiding. Faith, hope, love. But the greatest of those three is love, because that's what binds us together, and that's what God intends to be the motivating force in ministry. In fact, we cannot grow as we should apart from this love manifest within ourselves, because that's the basis of our building up one another in a most holy faith. If we're not developing that, and that's through the Spirit, by the way, and if we're not developing that Christ-like character of love, then we will approach our relationship with each other on a very self-serving basis, and there'll be very little ministry among each other. It's only as we love each other and we are motivated to minister to each other's needs that growth occurs in the body. Otherwise, you have a meeting, and that's the only time you see anybody, hear from anybody, just go your separate ways. That's why so many Christians today, in part, have such a casual relationship with the local church. They're so self-serving, and they have no involvement with other people, and they have no ministry in anybody's life. And it's because they lack this quality of love. Perhaps we could say it this way: if this quality of love is ours and is growing, then we should see increased ministry in the lives of other people from us. And that should more and more be a motivating force in our lives to help other people come to know the Savior and to come to know Him in an experiential sense of knowing and living out the truth of His Word in life. That, I think, is it follows. Okay, back to Exodus 26. By the way, next time I'm going to bring some overheads to illustrate the things that we're reading about as we go through, so you can have a mental picture of what he's talking about here. Verse 30, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Now, that's that same phrase that God used to Moses, that's recorded by the writer of the Hebrews. See that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. And again, it's a pattern of approach to God. You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, of purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen thread made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Now, he's made a distinction here by veil between the outer court of the tabernacle and the area called the holy place and the most holy place. And there's a veil between the most holy and the holy place. The articles, the implements, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, will be on the outer in the holy place. But the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant will be, and that's where God will manifest himself over the mercy seat and speak to Moses. Now, when you think about the most holy place within the tabernacle that God dwells, you need to think about ourselves in typology. Heron is the word, H-I-E-R-O-N, Heron, is the word that's used for the whole temple complex. That would be the tabernacle with the walls and all. The Naos, N-A-O-S, is the word that's used for the most holy place. There is a distinction in words. And when Paul talks about, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, he uses the word Naos. And that is that our bodies are the actual dwelling place of God. And it's the holy place. It's where God dwells. That's our bodies. Now, you can think through the implication about God meeting with us, that we have constant union and fellowship with him, because he dwells in us. And we don't have to go any place to meet with God. That's why, with the Samaritan woman in John 4, where the Lord Jesus, she said to him, you, plural, that is, you Jews say that it's Jerusalem where you're to worship. And Jesus said, woman, I'm telling you, the time shall come and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, neither in this mountain or that. And that is that we worship God in spirit. We don't have to go to a temple somewhere to find God. God lives within us, and there's that constant fellowship between us. The implication, I think, is a part of that in Romans 8, when Paul writes that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have that constant sense of God's presence with us, and it's the fulfillment, I think, of what David was talking about in Psalm 139. If I go to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go to the belly of Sheol, you're there. Where can I flee from your presence? And the fact is, we can't. Why? Because God dwells within us. So don't ever wonder about where God is. He lives within us. Tabernacle, symbolic of that. Well, it's time to go. Everybody is flooding the doors. They can't wait to get in. So let's pray, and we'll take a break. Father, thank you so much for all the marvelous ways in which you've illustrated our relationship with you, and thank you that we're experiencing the reality of what the tabernacle typifies, that you are in fact in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're so grateful for that relationship, and we do pray that we'll realize that you are associated with us and we with you, and therefore how we appear in this world is important, because we are designed to reflect your glory. And so we would pray that by our thoughts and words and our actions that we would indeed glorify you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.